Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to be able to gather here tonight. We're grateful, Father, to have the privilege of looking again into your word and seeing the descriptions that you give of your church, your relation to it, and your esteem of it. We thank you, Father, for the things we've seen already, and God, thank you that there's yet more. God, even as we look, we understand that we live in a fallen world and the church here is imperfect, but God, you still speak of such glorious realities and there are such glorious things still ahead. God, we are truly amazed and we're grateful that you have redeemed our lives from the pit and taken rebellious people and brought them into your kingdom. And God, you've made us happy citizens of the living God, but also children of a heavenly Father. God, we're grateful that you speak to us in such relational terms and that you give us the privilege of coming to you as to a Father who is able and ready to help us. God, we thank you that Christ speaks to us and gives us such confidence to come to you. We're thankful that even as we pray now, he intercedes for us. God, what privileges are ours? What duties are ours? And yet, God, even in those, you've not left us alone. You have given us your Christ, and you've given us your Spirit, and you've given us your Word. And you've given us each other to spur each other on. And so, God, we ask that you would elevate our view of our Lord and also of his church, and that our hearts would be encouraged and spurred on to greater love and to greater duty. God, we ask that you would make us to be salty. God, make us to be light. God, we ask that you would continue to grow us in grace and love and zeal. And Father, as you have given us so much, we want to sing your praises, not just as we gather together here, but God, before a world that doubts you and suppresses the truth, we ask God for boldness to speak of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. Today the church does not command much respect in the world. It hasn't for some time. In 1993, a reporter at the Washington Post described evangelical Christians in America as largely poor, uneducated, and easy to command. The situation hasn't improved. 10 years ago, an author writing in a Christian journal talked about how the church once occupied a privileged place in the American public square, both literally and figuratively. Now the secular gatekeepers of our culture, the journalists, political pundits, academic leaders, and even some county zoning boards are no longer quite sure where churches fit in the American landscape. Just this year, we have watched as government leaders, local governors, etc., have declared the church non-essential, even as they declared liquor stores and marijuana dispensaries and casinos essential. Unfortunately, this low view of the church is not only the prevailing opinion of a secular society. There are too many people in the church who have a low view of the church. Even as people have cried out at government leaders who have declared the church non-essential, how many people who profess the name of Christ by their lives say the church is not essential. As churches are reopening, there are a number of people who've noted that people aren't coming back to church. Now, while some of those perhaps are not coming back yet because they still have health concerns, legitimate health concerns, you've got to think that some who didn't really love Christ found a welcome opportunity to slip out the door. Herschel York said the easiest act of obedience is gathering with the church for Sunday worship. It only requires you get up, get dressed, and get there. And yet, amazingly, many Christians today will not do the easiest thing and wonder why they struggle with difficult things. Too many people demonstrate by their lives, professing believers demonstrate by their lives, they don't think much of the church. We don't arrange our lives around the church. We arrange church around our lives. And if it's convenient, if there's nothing else pressing, we'll try to get there. As we look at these portraits of the church, as we consider 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we have to see that the church is essential. The church is more than just a spiritual support group. The church is more than a social club to help a person who's feeling a little lonely. The church is central to the purpose of God in the world. In this passage, Paul speaks of the conduct of the people gathered. And the conduct that he calls for is based on who they are as the church. Let's read those verses again. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We have thus far looked at six of these portraits. We move to the seventh one now, and the seventh one is the family of God. Of the eight portraits that we are going to look at, this one is most closely identified with this passage. Paul speaks here of conducting ourselves in the household of God. The household of God is not any reference to a building. It is a reference to a group of people who make up the church. In this passage, it's the church at Ephesus. These people, they are God's household. They are God's family. Those here who are united to Christ and have joined themselves to this church, we could say they're the household of God, God's family, who are identified as Christ's church in New Albany. Paul had already used the language of family in 1 Timothy. In chapter 3, verse 4, he insisted that elders must manage their own households well. Because if they can't do that, how in the world will they manage the household of God? In chapter 5, Paul urged Timothy to treat other Christians in Ephesus as members of a family. Verses 1 and 2, he said, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." In verse 4, he instructs the church to bear the family responsibility of taking care of widows if they don't have a physical family to do that. The picture of the church that Paul presents here is the picture of a family. Now, all of these portraits are, I believe, helpful. They're all instructive. They're all glorious. But surely there are some that we can identify with more readily than others. If you grew up in the city and you have never lived in a rural setting, an agricultural kind of life, you know, being a sheep, as it's explained, you may can identify a bit, but if you've never grown up around sheep, you know, You may not identify as much as a person who lived in that day who was around sheep. But we've all been a part of a family with its good and its bad. We've all been a part of a family. We know something about that. We can all identify with the experience of having family. The holiday season is soon upon us. And one of the joys for many will be gathering with family. As I'm getting older and my older kids have moved out of the house, one of the joys of holidays is that we get together with the whole family. I realize that there will be a time when that doesn't happen and I dread it. But right now, you know, the whole family is still able to get together. It's loud. It's chaotic. But it's sweet. J.C. Ryle said that such family gatherings are one of the very few pleasant things which have survived the fall of man. Even with the chaos. Yet most of us can think of people who were once at family gatherings who aren't there anymore. I can remember as a child getting together at my grandparents' house for Christmas. And all the people that were there. And I can think, no, they don't happen anymore. Those gatherings don't happen anymore. And even as we gather as families, God surely protects us from the sorrows that are ahead. And not knowing who will not be at a gathering somewhere down the road. Or other sorrows that come. Tonight we want to talk about a family that is greater than our earthly families. And of far more importance than any earthly family. I want to talk to you about the church of God. The family of God. And I pray that every one of you would become a member of that family. The family of God is a picture of true belonging. When we think about a family, there are a number of things that I think about, just earthly families. And we can certainly project the bad parts of being in a family, earthly fallen families, onto the family of God. We don't want to do that. I'm thinking about the joys. So three quick P's before we jump into the scripture here. People. We identify with these people. These are my people. My family. And when we think about the family of God, that's true. It's a people that we identify with. Even though, as we saw Sunday, we're not naturally that. Naturally, we're enemies. And yet God has made us to be family. I think about provision. In college days when you're at school and you don't eat very well, you go home, and one of the joys of going home was mama was going to cook. go raid the cabinets, right? Provision takes place within a family, not always perfectly on this earth, but that is one of the things that God has provided a family for. And in the household of God, the family of God, it is a place of provision and also protection. When all the world's against you, your family usually will stand with you. And that should be true in the church. So, a picture of true belonging. Now, with most of these, as I've said, there are shadows in the Old Testament. We've traced those through to the New Testament. There are perhaps less regarding this picture than there are the others. But there's still some faint shades. But less because the fullness of being able to call God our Father is only really realized in the New Testament. But still, there are some faint shades, and so we'll take a peek at those, and then we'll run to the New Testament. So for instance, in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, the Bible says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, as this is written in Hosea, God is speaking pretty clearly of national Israel. Here's the nation. He identifies the nation as one that he loves, but also he identifies the nation as his son. And if the nation is identified as his son, then there must be some respect in which the nation can look to God as father. But there's another use of this kind of language in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 3, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Now the speaker here is not national Israel. The speaker here is a single individual, one who speaks with authority, and one whom God has called from the womb. Again, picking up in verse 3 of Isaiah 49, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So God speaks here of Israel as his son, but it's a singular Israel. God says he will use this person, Israel, not just to restore the nation Israel, the tribes of Judah, the tribes that are remaining, but those tribes along with the Gentiles. He will be a light to the nations. And so there's someone, a servant, the one whom I love, whom I will use to bring to me a great people composed of Jews and Gentiles. And in Matthew chapter 2, as Joseph runs with Mary and Jesus to Egypt until Herod dies, when Herod comes back, Matthew tells us, quoting from Hosea 11, this was to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew clearly tells us that this son is Jesus. God has an Israel that he speaks of nationally, but he also has an Israel that is centered in this one person, Jesus. And in this one person, there's a fulfillment of what happened to the corporate Israel, what should have happened in it. Jesus is the son called out of Egypt. He is the true Israel, and those who are united to him, who belong to him by faith, they are, by their union, made to be the family of God. Sons with him. This is the language we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Jesus, the Son, the Redeemer, the captain of our salvation, he is bringing to God a family, a group of sons and daughters. He is not ashamed to call them his brothers. He presents them to God as the redeemed family of God. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 3 through 6, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The household of God. We are his house, not a building. His family, sons. God is at work. And where once he had a national Israel that he called his son, now he has a single Israel in whom he is gathering together the Israel of God. Paul uses similar language of the calling of his son in Romans 9, verses 25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, when you think of the book of Hosea and you think about the distress in Hosea, the problem, there were a people called not sons, not my son, not my people. And yet God chose to bring those people to himself and say, my people, sons of the living God. Here's God at work in the gospel, calling to himself not just people, not just a people, but children. He calls in rebels and he welcomes them as sons. Now, if you think about the Gospels and you think about a picture of that, if I gave you enough time, surely you would think of the prodigal son. There you have one who rebels against his father, whose attitude toward his father is one of wishing he were dead, wishing he were out of the way so he can live like he wants to live and do what he wants to do and have the father's resources to do it. It's in the far country when he has lived that kind of life and expended his resources. It's there that he comes to himself and he remembers how good it is in the Father's house, how even the servants in the house have it better than he does in the far country. The son determines that he's going to go back to his father's house and repent of his sins and ask that the father would just make him a servant. Just let me be a servant. He goes back and the father is watching and waiting. And seeing the son coming in a very un-oriental kind of way, the father runs to meet the son. The father lavishes love and mercy on the son. The son can't even get all the words out of his mouth. He can't even express what it is he wants to say as he tries to repent and say, just make me a servant. But the father interrupts him and calls for a robe to be put on him, and shoes for his feet, and a ring for his finger, and calls for the fatted calf to be killed. Let's make a feast. My son who was dead is alive. And this is what God does with returning sinners. He rejoices over them. He sings over them. He welcomes them back. Not as servants, though we are servants, but as sons. As children in the household of God. This is a function of the new birth. We're born again into the family of God. Born into the kingdom of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, We're told, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are those who have been predestined by God to adoption as sons of God. Outcast, rebels, aliens, strangers, those who have no place and no hope in the earth. And God says, I will make you my child. And I will draw you into my family. And I will lavish love on you. Not as if I'm your father. But I will be your father. And everything that that means will be true. That's what it means to be my son. In Romans 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. So also while we were children, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Abba is an Aramaic word for dad. How in the world is it that you and I can speak to God in such intimate, familiar terms? When we look in the Old Testament, we see God. He's Jehovah. I'm not saying God changed, but who do you see in the Old Testament, again, calling God Father? But here's the Son, Jesus Christ, and he addresses God as Father. And when he teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray saying, Our Father, who's in heaven. He gives to us the spirit of adoption so that in relating to God with all reverence and awe, we can still call him Father. Dad. We have entered into a covenant with the Most High God. And through it, are made children able to enjoy the deepest affection and familiarity. God, my Father. We've entered into the family of the Most High God with all of its privileges, with all of its duties, with all of its treasures, so that Paul, writing to the Ephesians 2:19, can say, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. That's the language of kingdom. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That's the language of family. And that is a glorious privilege. Thomas Watson said, everyone that hangs about the court does not speak with the king. But we're not just hanging around the court. Spectators. We're children. We have access to the house. And we have access to the king. We call him Father. God is the head of the home. Christ is the older brother. And under the care and the rule of God and of his Son, those who were once strangers and rebels are being brought in and made to be part of the family, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What a wonder. me give you five quick things. This is a privileged position. It is a position of privilege. To be made sons, heirs, is to be placed in a position of privilege. There's a lot of talk about privilege today, but it's a place of blessing. And what do you do with blessing? You embrace it. You praise God for it. God has blessed us. He calls us sons. We are made inheritors with the sons of light. That means glory. It means heaven. A new heaven and a new earth. All things in Christ are ours. The gift of God. The purchase of blood. The Spirit shows us how to use these privileges. Saint, are you aware that you will judge the world? I'm 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Christian, do you know that we will sit on thrones with Jesus Christ? Not in His place, certainly, but still. Revelation 3:21, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you know that we will reign with the Son? 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Mind-boggling statements. Statements of privilege. Because you are a child of the King. If you are a son, then you are an heir. And you are entitled to all the blessings that belong to those who have been born again of the Holy Spirit. To be sons of God is the language of deepest joy, deepest privilege. First John chapter 3, 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. What love. This is the language not only of privileged position, but it is a language of reliance. We're in a family. We have a Father. And as children, we are not grown children, you know. We are children and we are dependent. We are reliant upon the Father. And if you think you're grown up, you're in danger. But that's all right. Jesus Himself in Matthew 6 points to the birds of the air and He says, look at them. They don't sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? Does God not care about you? Well, yes. Obviously He does. If He's our Heavenly Father, will He not care for you? Matthew 7. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? What dad would do that to his son? If you, then, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? This is language of guidance. We have a Father who is wise. He's all-knowing. And he is not hesitant. He's not reticent to guide us, to help us. He has given us his word. He's given us his spirit. And in fact, the children of God are defined by being led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's the language of discipline. Hebrews 10, God loves us enough to discipline us. We are not street urchins. He does not display his lack of concern for us by failing to chastise us when we need it. He is a loving Heavenly Father who disciplines us as sons, proving us to be sons, proving his care. This is language of family resemblance. Here's where we get our character. It's a growing work. It's not perfected yet, but here is where we're to get our character. Our doing good to all men shows that we are sons of our Father in heaven. That we bear a family resemblance. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. There will be a family resemblance if you're his child. This is a great and powerful responsibility. We reflect the character of the Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And I think it's the very next verse, chapter 7, verse 1, says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because you are children of God, and I will be your Father. You pursue holiness, perfect holiness, get rid of defilement. What we do as children reflects back on our Father, so we are to live as those who belong to the family of God. But it speaks not just of responsibility and this bearing of family resemblance, it speaks of our hope. Because we will bear the family resemblance. We will. Again, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. Why do we, along with the creation, groan? Because we await the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What happens at the redemption of our body? Well, it follows Christ's return, right? We see him as he is. And in the redemption of the body, we're made like him. In this work of the Father, we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 1:12. This spirit of adoption. One of the things that the Spirit is to us is a down payment. He is the earnest of our inheritance, the full reality that's yet to come. He is to us a foretaste of the splendor that awaits the children of God. God is our Father, and we are crowned princes of heaven through Jesus Christ, our older brother, the Son of God. This is the church, the family of God, the household of God. It's the drawn-in group, the called-together group of formerly outcast strangers to whom God says, I am now your Father. And everything that fathering means, everything that it means to have a father and to be a son, it's now your privilege. And possession is my son. It's my child. The family of God is a picture of true belonging. Where do you feel at home? Is there a place, a group of people that you identify with? And if it's not this people, does it even compare? Social media has made people feel more alone than ever. We have hundreds, thousands of friends, but we never interact with anyone. People are lonely. Here is a family. The family of God. God offers a home, a true family embrace. Whether you know that anywhere else or not. Mark 10, 29 and 30, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Whatever you give up to be part of the family of God, it's worth it. There is nothing worth holding on to and not being a part of the family of God. God receives outcasts. He receives the lonely, the orphan, the widow. He places them in families. And God Himself will take care of you. Where do you belong? Do you have an inheritance? The child of God does. One that's incorruptible, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you have anyone to love and care for you? The child of God does. Many, many brothers and sisters and a heavenly Father who loves us. Some of you need to leave your sins and come to the family of God. To cast yourself upon Him and say, I have no protector. I have no redeemer. I have no father in this sense. I have no one to care for and love me. But you, God, have promised to receive outcasts. You have promised to be a father to the fatherless. I ask you, for your own name's sake, according to your mercies, make me your child. The God of heaven and earth welcomes your return. You may come and say to Him, I'm not worthy to be called your son. God says, I know. I know. You're not worthy. You're dressed in rags, but I will put clothes on you. Your shoes are in tatters, but I will put shoes on you. You don't have any wealth, but I will put a ring on you, the family signet. You're hungry and thirsty, but I will give you food and drink. I will give you a family inheritance. I will give you treasures that moth and rust cannot corrupt. I will give you wealth that thieves cannot steal. I will be your father, and you shall be my son. If God has done that for you, then what are you? What are we? We're brothers and sisters. The household of God, the family of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. How should that affect the way we think about each other? We aren't random strangers, certainly, but we're not even just acquaintances. We are brothers and sisters, bought by the blood of Christ, united by Christ. We share an inheritance. We share a common Father. We share wonderful privileges. When you look at these pictures, and especially this one, how can you speak of being a Christian and not see the church as necessary? To say the church is necessary is basically to say that you're a homeless Christian. The point is not, can you be a Christian and not be a part of the church? The point is, why would you want to? Look at what God is doing. Look at how God esteems this church in all of its imperfections, and there are plenty. It is the privilege of the Christian to be made a member of the family of God, and that privilege is experienced in the fullest expression on this earth in relationship with brothers and sisters in the church. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for, again, the privilege to call you Father. We thank you that you have been so good to us. And God, again, we ask that you would stir our hearts with love so that we would gladly, willingly, do whatever you say. Go wherever you lead. Give up whatever you call us to give up for the glory of our King. God, help us to look at one another through this lens that you have given to us, and to see brothers and sisters, to see family members also redeemed by the blood of Christ. For the glory of your kingdom, we pray.